Amen. When did Bayview become the name of a community? Great big sign up there, top of Dundalk Avenue. Says Bayview Community.
Where?
Is that around Dundalk Avenue at Eastern Avenue? It's a great big old sign. It says Bayview Community. Yeah. 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 So that's interesting. What's interesting is that I don't know if you've noticed, but if you've been paying enough attention over enough time, the hospital has become the central location of almost every community. Have you noticed that? Why is that? I think it has a lot to do with the same reason why if you look at the if you were to look at, say, the prayer list of most churches, the largest section of prayer requests is devoted to prayers for healing, for health, for diseases, for injuries. It seems to be a preoccupation with us. Have you noticed the number of faith healing ministries that rake in literally millions or tens of millions of dollars a year from providing what at least claims to be miraculous healing for people's illnesses? Have you noticed the proliferation of health clubs? Are you picking up on something here yet? We as a society are overwhelmingly preoccupied with physical health, or physical sickness, or physical healing. Way more than we used to be. You could say we spend a whole lot more time and a whole lot more attention and a whole lot more money on being healthy now than we ever have. I'm not sure whether we're any healthier.
I need your car key.
It's just interesting to me.
Straighten your car out.
We really are feeble, sickly, critters. I don't know if you've noticed this. The truth is that we human beings are lost. We are broken.
Thank you for doing that.
And we have, excuse me one second. There we go. All right. We are incredibly alarmed about the fact that we are getting older. We hate to admit that we're getting older. Another thing we spend millions and millions of dollars on is just things to try and cover up our wrinkles or our gray hairs. The reason why we are weak and sickly and feeble and getting older and dying is because we're lost. We're fallen. We live in a fallen world. We are fallen creatures. That's who we are. That's what we're like. And I could say, if you really, really love Jesus the way you love Jesus, then you wouldn't care that much about physical health. Yeah, I've heard that sermon preached, except that dog won't hunt. The reality is that all of us are living in bodies that are gradually deteriorating, and the further it deteriorates, the more troublesome it becomes. And you can act all spiritual if you want to, but the truth is, it bothers us. And we're crying out. In fact, the Bible says that the whole of creation cries aloud, waiting to be redeemed from the bondage that we are in. And you know what? When God sent his Son into the world to be the Messiah of his people and the Savior of the nations, he sent him as a healer. Yes, he is healing our spiritual sickness by doing something about our broken relationship with God, but he came equipped to physically heal, and he went about doing miracles of healing. And when he commissioned his disciples to carry on his work, he gave them power to do healing. And so mighty healings by Jesus' hand, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and mighty healings by the apostles of Jesus, by their hands, by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's really kind of one of the things we see all throughout the four Gospels and the book of Acts. You know why? Because that healing inaugurates the age of the Holy Spirit. It inaugurates the age of the new covenant. It announces that God has come into the world to do something different from all of the years of lostness, all of the millennia of lostness in this world. And so I want to talk about healing today. I want to talk particularly about two really precious healings that we find right here where we are in the book of Acts. So the title of the sermon is Two Tender Healings, because as I see the Lord Jesus reaching out to people through his apostles, specifically through his apostle Peter, I just see the tenderness of our Savior as he loves us and as he heals us. And I am delighted to discover what my Savior's heart is really all about. So we are once again in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we'll be reading verses 31 to 43. So, 12 verses, beginning in verse 31 of Acts chapter 9. I would invite you, if you're able to do it, to stand with me as we show our reverence for the Word of God. Listen to what it says. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. And if you're thinking to yourself, that's not translated. Well, we'll talk about that in a little bit. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. So Lydda was near Joppa. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Hallelujah. Please be seated. This was the word of the Lord. Five observations, if we can, very quickly, about these two precious healings. I decided it would be five observations, Ryan, because I just sort of anticipated what your Sunday school lesson was going to be about this morning. No, I didn't, but I believe God did. Okay. First of all, first observation is this. These two were healed at Peter's hand. That's important for us to not notice. That's an observation. It seems that once more we are focused on Peter. So this book is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Remember, begins with the baptism of the Holy Spirit in chapter two. Chapter 1, Jesus predicts the baptism of the Holy Spirit in verses 4 and 5. Chapter 2 is the whole description of the event, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus baptizes Israel in his Spirit. And then the rest of the book, chapters 3 through 22, Paul spearheads the Holy Spirit empowered gospel. Well, Peter and Paul spearhead as the Holy Spirit empowered gospel goes to the nations. And so let's think about that human focus of the Holy Spirit activity. In chapters 1 to 5, the human who's the focus of everything about how the Spirit of God comes and works is Peter, the Lord Jesus' favorite disciple, leading disciple. But in chapter 6, it begins to shift the attention somewhat, and it begins by starting to talk about a guy named Stephen. See, he's wanting to talk about Paul, but in order to talk about Paul, he's got to talk about Saul, who was the guy who became Paul. But in order to talk about Saul, he's got to talk about Stephen. In order to talk about Stephen, he's got to talk about the deacons, and that's why he started off in chapter 6, those first 7 verses. Talk about deacons, so that he could talk about Stephen, so that he could then talk about the martyrdom of Stephen, so he could then talk about Saul, and that's where we are in the first part of verse 9. He talked about how Saul got saved, right? That was glorious, but now Saul has left the scene, and the focus shifts back to Peter. And for the rest of chapter 9 up through chapter 12, the focus will once again be on Peter as sort of the conduit through which the Holy Spirit is working. And then in chapter 13 and following, it's going to switch back to Paul, except in chapter 13, he'll begin using the name Paul, the Gentile name, the Roman name. So it's really interesting. You know, you're talking this morning in Sunday school about observation. Here's an observation. In Acts chapter 9, verse 28, it's talking about Saul, and it says, "So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem." And then you go down to verse 32, now it's talking about Peter, and it says, "Now as Peter went here and there among them all," and so that going here and there among them is a repeated phrase, except the first time it was talking about Saul, and the second time it was talking about Peter. You're supposed to notice that as you're reading or as you're listening. And you're supposed to realize that what Luke is doing here is he's drawing a parallel between Peter and Paul, which is, once you read all of this book of Acts, you'll see very clearly Peter and Paul are the parallels. But I just love the way that parallel is reflected within just a couple of verses of each other, by the way, even the way he uses the language. And if you pay close attention, really close attention, you talked this morning about how sometimes things in the New Testament end up being kind of allusions to the Old Testament. Do you know how it used to talk about David and Solomon? It used to say that he went in and out among them, or he went in and out before them, or he went in and out for them. And he says that about David, and it says that about Solomon, and now it's using parallel language about Peter and Paul in the New Testament, and you're supposed to be able to make those connections in your head as well. You say, how am I going to make those connections in my head? Here's how. You're going to meditate on the Word of God day and night. You know, when this was written, they didn't have printed books. They didn't even have the Bible collected all together in scroll form or book form, in handwritten form or in printed form. They didn't have it. What they were supposed to do is they were supposed to be thinking about what they knew God had said day and night. They're supposed to be meditating on it day and night. The great blessing that you have when you have a Bible is that you are able to meditate on the Word of God day and night. But what we do is we go, oh, well, look, I got it all in the book. I don't have to think about it day and night. I can just pull it off the shelf whenever I want it. And because we do that, we hamstring ourselves. A lot of times I wonder if we'd be better off without the printing press, much less computers. When we simply relied upon our own brains to think day and night about what God has to say. You know, the Hebrew word meditate means mutter. The idea is that someone would be just thinking about the Word of God day and night and be kind of muttering to himself, reminding himself what it says, and asking himself, what does it mean? What's that talking about? And you know, he says in Psalm 1 that the man who mutters about the Word of God day and night is the man who is blessed. The man who will flourish like a tree planted by water. But if you're not muttering over the Word of God day and night, you're more like tumbleweed blowing in the wind. That's what Psalm 1 says. I'm just saying, you ought to think about the Word of God, because this is clearly written for us to contemplate, to think about. Here's the first observation. They were healed at Peter's hand. And so we ought to think about that. It's really important that Peter is now the one who is now the focus of attention. And we ought to ask ourselves, why is the lens turning back to Peter again? What's happening here? Well, that brings us to a second observation. Peter is on his way to his next appointment. He's actually needs to get to Joppa so that he can get to Caesarea Maritima. The reason why he has to get to Caesarea is because he's going to be used by God once again to employ the keys of the kingdom that Jesus had given him and thereby open the door of the gospel and open the door to the Holy Spirit to come to the Gentiles just as he had come to the Jews and to the Samaritans. Now he's going to open the door to the Gentiles using his keys. And yet that's not what he's doing this week. That will be next week or the week after when we are in chapter 10. What this is Peter's just on his way to that next big thing. And so here's an observation. These two people were healed along the way. They weren't the focus of the main shift in how God is working through the ages. They were just two people who needed to be helped along the way, and God said, oh yeah, Peter, while you're going to the next place I have for you to go, there's this gal here and this guy here. I need you to go see them. Which I think is precious. I think it's beautiful. It's that God has this plan for the ages and for the nations, but he sees these two people who need him. On his way, Peter was to a literally epic-making appointment. But it looks like God wanted him to take a couple extra days and go to a couple extra places for these two people. A guy named Aeneas and a woman named Tabitha, whose other name was Dorcas. If you wonder, what is that? Tabitha is her Aramaic name. It means gazelle. You translate it into Greek, it's Dorcas. So that's what it means when it says translated. You're thinking to yourself, that's not translated because I don't know. In my language, Dorcas means something not good at all. That guy is such a dork. And so when we were kids, we used to make fun of, especially in some churches, there was a Dorcas Sunday school class. Do you guys remember this? Anybody remember this? A Sunday school class called the Dorcas class? You didn't have it? Many, many old churches had a Dorcas class for the women, for the older women. And so we kids used to make fun of that, you know, because we're kids and we haven't learned yet. Now I know some things about this woman, Tabitha, also named Dorcas, about this man, Aeneas, which brings me to a third observation. These two were healed in person. God wanted to deal with them personally by name. Now look, what was the name of that blind man that Jesus rubbed the mud in his eyes? It doesn't tell you. What was the name of the lame man that God healed through Peter and John? That healing sort of started off the whole thing in the book of Acts. What was his name? Doesn't tell you. In fact, there are scores of people who are told about, we're told about their healings in the Bible, in the New Testament. God does miracle after miracle after miracle healing people. Hardly ever are they named. But these two, Peter knew their names. You and I get to know their, we even get to know two of Dorcas's names. One name was Tabitha, the other name was Dorcas. What is this? Now I can give you some great big highfalutin theological sounding explanation of why we have their names, but I don't think any of those big highfalutin explanations make any sense at all. I think the reason why he said, Peter, go aside and see this guy named Aeneas. He needs help. And the same reason why he said, Peter, by the way, your next assignment is to go to this woman named Tabitha. She needs help. Well, she's dead. She really needs help. Why? Because our Father in heaven loves his people. He cares. He has concern. He has compassion. He cares for his people. He wants to touch them personally so they're healed in person. Now here's an interesting fact, okay? There are some people who are studying modern accounts of miraculous healing, and they're studying them scientifically. And so, because they're doing it scientifically, they have to use scientific sounding names. And they distinguish between two types of purported miraculous healings. Some are distal healings, that is, they happen at a distance. People pray, they pray for healing, but they're not anywhere close to the person that they're praying. Okay? The other one's called proximal healing, that is when someone is personally present and maybe even touching the person that they're praying for. Did you know that in the limited scientific studies that have been done, there is a difference between the rate at which people are healed depending on whether or not you're touching the person that you're praying for. Did you know that? Now, the truth is, these scientific studies that have been done are only over a couple dozen people. So they're what they call small sample sizes. So they're not really what scientists would consider to be scientifically valid studies, because they're using scientifically valid methodologies to do the studies, but they're only over just a few people, not over thousands and thousands. So we don't know this, but over the studies that are available, there is a noticeable difference between three groups of people. Those who are not prayed for at all, those who are prayed for at a distance, and those proximal healings, or proximal prayers, the close ones, the touching ones. The prayers that are prayed touching someone have a statistically noticeable better outcome than if no one prayed at all. However, the prayers that are prayed at a distance, actually, the outcome was that they didn't do as well even as someone who didn't get prayed for at all. This is a fact, okay? They're very limited studies. Scientists usually stay away from this stuff because it just freaks them out, you know? And so the studies that have been done have been very limited. And so we shouldn't draw any real strong conclusions from them. But if there's any conclusion that you come from, it's that if I come down to you
and I pray for this little girl to come to Jesus when she gets older, if I just touch her and say, Lord, you take the little girl for yourself. Suggestion is that prayer actually laying hands on someone actually works better. I'm not saying that scientifically the case, because like I said, a small sample size. What I am saying is that what the Bible says, that we should lay hands on people, pray for them. Right? Okay, so just say it. Okay.
Which is why I've hated this whole COVID thing, where I go to the hospital to see somebody, and I want to pray for them, and I want to take them by the hand, I want to lay my hands on their head, I want to pray for them, you know? But COVID's like, no, you got to stand 315 yards away, you know? Hopefully we're past that. Hopefully. Well, or at least getting past it. All right, so all I'm saying is that these guys were healed in person. That Paul wanted to send Peter directly to them because he loved them. He cared about them. So here's a fourth observation then. They were healed with a word. Look at verse 34. Go back to the passage, okay? Because sometimes you find that people are being anointed with oil. Jesus is making mud with spit and dirt and anointing the guy's eyes with mud, with that spit mud, you know. We believe that God heals using medicines and doctors, and we believe that God heals however he wants to, but I was just watching you notice these two people, they were healed with a word. Look at verse 34. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. What did Peter do to him? Didn't touch him. Just spoke to him. Went to him and spoke to him. And this man who was completely paralyzed got up. Why do you think that Peter told him to make his bed? I don't even know. I think it's a Jordan Peterson thing myself. Nobody got that joke. Okay. I'm missing Nor today. If Nor had been here, he would have gotten that joke. Because he's a big Jordan Peterson fan. All right. Why do I think that Peter told the guy to make his bed? Probably because it's like the simplest way you can take responsibility for yourself. And he hadn't been able to do it for like decades. And the first thing that Peter said to him was, get up and begin to take responsibility for yourself because now you can. That's awesome. It's beautiful. That was verse 34. But then I would invite you to look at verse 40 and see what happens in verse 40. Verse 40, but Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. This is now Tabitha or Dorcas. And turning to the body, he said, he's speaking to a dead woman's body. And he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Now, did you get what's parallel between those two things? We're observing again, Ryan. We're observing again. You see what's parallel between these two things? Peter speaks to them, and then they get up. The first guy is paralyzed, and when Peter speaks to him, he gets up. The second person, the woman, is dead, and Peter speaks to her, and she gets up. Why is this important? Because God's power works through the spoken word oftentimes. What's the first example of how God's power worked through the spoken word? In the Bible. And God said, let there be light. That's the first example. Okay? And then it goes on throughout that God loves to work by just telling the darkness to flee, telling the sickness to get better. Jesus loves to work by telling the storm to shut up and lie down. Jesus loves for us to know that he is a speaker. And he loves to work through the spoken word. Healed with a word. Jesus loves to walk up to a dead person's tomb and speak into the tomb to a man who's been dead 4 days and say, Lazarus, come forth. Look, even if he wasn't alive in there, how could he hear you through the middle of a rock wall? Beyond that, he's dead. How could he hear? Jesus doesn't care about the rock wall or the death. Lazarus, get out of here. Because he speaks the word and it happens. He loves to do this. Romans 10, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's the way God loves to work. Now, here's a fifth observation. These two were healed by Jesus. You just heard it. You heard what Peter said in verse 34. You might want to go back and just look at verse 34 again. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. But Peter had said the same thing earlier in the book of Acts. He said, well, do you think it is through some power or virtue of our own that this man? No, it is through the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that this man stands before you healed. It's Jesus who does the healing. It's his name. It's his power. He paid for it on the cross. He delivers it by his Holy Spirit. He gives it to draw people to himself, which is why in verse 35 you see that many people turned to the Lord, and why in verse 40 you see that many believed in the Lord, because the reason why Jesus Christ himself does the healing is to show them that he, not to show them, show us that he is the Son of God, he is the Messiah, he is the solution to our sin problem, he is the solution to our sickness, he is the solution to death. He's the Lord. So the question is, do you believe that an ongoing healing ministry goes on in the power of the Holy Spirit throughout the New Covenant age? And I've already suggested to you that I think that some of the healing ministries are really kind of bogus. The quote-unquote healing ministries. You've heard me say earlier, in fact, I preached a whole sermon on this, that there was a unique kind of apostolic healing ministry. You can go back and look up that sermon. I preached it on December 17th about what that healing ministry was and what that healing power was. In particular, Peter and Paul had remarkable gifts of healing. And there was, in fact, something that was uniquely apostolic that they had that we don't. I believe that, and I think the fact that we don't, that some people don't believe it, actually hurts folks. There is a difference between Peter and Paul and me. You know what I'm saying? Or any human servant of the Lord today. We are not the apostles like they were. I know there are people these days who call themselves apostles, but God doesn't call them apostles. Because that was a unique ministry, a unique station in history. But the question remains, does supernatural, miraculous healing by the power of the Holy Spirit continue throughout the New Covenant age? And the answer is yes. There's nothing in the Bible that would make you think that because I'm not Paul, that means that we can no longer see miraculous healing. God can heal anybody he wants to heal, and he does. And oftentimes he uses healing to bring people to the Lord. I mentioned last week that Jordan Peterson's wife, Tammy, had become a Catholic Christian. You know why? The main thing that changed her mind, that brought her to faith in Jesus Christ, is what she believes was a miraculous healing. And Jordan Peterson himself, this big scientific mind, what he says is, Tammy thinks it was a miracle. I don't know that I even believe in miracles, but I know that my wife is well today, and I know that she's now a follower of Jesus Christ because of it, and I'm happy about that. You just keep on praying for Jordan. He's trying to figure out what he believes. That's okay. It takes a while sometimes, you know? Somebody else. Another name that you might or might not recognize, but actually one of the most influential thinkers in the world is a guy named Tom Holland. Not the Tom Holland who acted as Spider-Man. No. Tom Holland, the world famous historian who wrote a book called Dominion that has helped to, you know, I told you last week, in fact, I mentioned the last couple of weeks, about the number of high-level intellectual thinkers who are beginning to really rethink whether actually there might be something to this whole Jesus thing after all. Tom Holland, I'll tell you a story about him, okay? The way he tells the story about himself. He's not a Christian yet, but when you ask him about it, he gets kind of funny looking smile on his face because he's a professional historian, okay? He's not allowed to be a believer in things. He's got to be completely objective and scientific in his evaluation of all the facts, you know what I'm saying? But here's the story. When he was a kid, he loved dinosaurs because The whole idea of a Tyrannosaurus Rex was so overwhelming to him that he thought it was so cool, so powerful, it ate whatever it wanted to eat, it did whatever it wanted to do, and nothing could respond to it, or react to it, or defend itself against. I love dinosaurs. And he grew up, and he began to study, and as he studied history, he fell in love with the Romans. Because the Romans were like the T-Rex of their day, you know? They were the biggest, they were the baddest, they tore everything apart and then put it back together the way they wanted it. Nobody could stop them. And even those who did stop them, for a little while, Rome went home, licked its wounds, came back, and tore them up later. but that's the way they did for hundreds of years. The Roman Empire, that's why they dominated the whole world. And so he loved Rome, and he loved Greece. He loved all the stories of the Greek heroes and the Greek gods. But what he discovered about the Romans and the Greeks was that they had no place for mercy or compassion or respect for people who are different. In fact, the word barbarian is a Greek word that the Greeks used and the Romans used. The Romans kind of admired the Greeks and then they conquered the Greeks. They took all the Greek gods and all the Greek ideals and they made them into Roman gods and Roman ideals. Thank you. You all didn't hear that back there. But May heard it, didn't you?
A little bit.
That little comment that Renly did what babies do best.
What?
Burnt. It was great. It's precious. Okay. So he, what he discovered about the Romans was that, they were a whole lot more like the Nazis than like anybody that we would admire or look up to these days. They were cruel and proud of their cruelty. So that Julius Caesar, when he conquered Gaul, what is now France, he killed 1 million Gauls and was proud that he killed them. He enslaved 1 million more and was proud that he enslaved them. Thank you. I'm going to start calling Priscilla May right now, and I'll invite you to do that as well. I just found out that all of her friends call her May. I kind of knew that your friends called you May, but I just got permission. I'm going to start calling her May because she said, my friends call me May. Priscilla is the name that's on my business mail. We don't want to be that. We don't want to be that. So call her May. So, yeah. Okay. So, but May, what you did, that response, they couldn't see the response. Okay. But when I said that Julius Caesar killed 1 million and enslaved 1 million more and was proud of it. And it wasn't just that he was proud of it. All of the Romans applauded for Julius Caesar. We love Julius Caesar because he killed 1 million and enslaved 1 million more. May's never gone. The reason why that you do that is because you live in a society with 1,000 years of Christian influence shaping how we think about things. But the truth is that most cultures in the world applaud total domination. They expect that. They admire that most of the time, and most of the time throughout history. It's only when Christianity came into the world that people began to think, you know, maybe we should be nice. Okay, that's an oversimplification of things. But what Tom Holland did was he wrote a book, this book called Dominion. to try and show at a scholarly level that all the things that we think are important, like equality, like respect, like mercy, like compassion, they are things that Christianity has brought into our culture. And that are in our culture because of the influence of Christianity over the centuries. He said, when I saw that, it changed my mind about Christianity itself. I thought Christians were a bunch of ignorant people who didn't even know what was up. I thought that Christians were mean because it's what I had been taught. But what I discovered when I actually studied the facts, where did the hospital first come from? Who were the first people who built hospitals? Churches. Really? No one did that until Christians did that. Who were the people who were actually rescuing the babies when the rest of the world was killing them? Christians. Christians. Now, I'm sad to say there's lots of the rest of the world that is still killing babies and still proud of it. But by God's good mercy, we would like to see that change. And so when Tom Holland saw this, it began to change the way he thought about Christianity. And so as he wrote his book, saying, you know, this whole Christian thing actually has been pretty doggone good for society and for civilization. In fact, civilization comes from Christianity. He started getting invitations to come and speak to groups of Christians, and he got some Christian friends. So when people ask him now, well, where are you, what do you think about this Christianity thing? Are you a Christian or what are you? He'll just get a little smile. But then just last year, you know what he said? I do know this. I do know that I was sick with a serious disease. And I asked people to pray for me, and they did, and I got better. So I'm just still thinking. So you pray for Tom Holland, okay? Right? You can't make someone come to Jesus, right? But God does have a way of just getting under people's skin and bringing them to Jesus Christ. And hallelujah that he does. And so does God continue to do miraculous healings to bring people to Jesus? Yes, he does. He does. Jesus is in the business of healing people. He always has been. But then, before we're done, I ought to ask this question. As Peter made his way to Aeneas' house, and then to Tabitha's house, how many people who were sick or dying, or recently dead, did he walk within a couple miles of? Could have turned aside. God could have said, look, there's a dead person over here. There's a sick person over there. Why did God choose just these two? And there are a lot of people, especially in America today, who would look at it and say, that's not fair. Why would God just choose these two and let the others lie in sickness or remain dead when these two receive the miracles they receive? Why would God do that? Why would he just choose some? If God had done what was fair for Aeneas, he would have left him in his bed like happens to everybody else. But he didn't do what was fair. Instead, he showed mercy. If God had done what was fair, he would have left Tabitha dead. He would have let them bury her. That's what happens to everybody. That's fair. But God did something better than fair. He showed mercy. He did a miracle of mercy for these two. Why? Because he's a merciful God, and sometimes he loves to display that. At other times, because he's also a just God, he allows the consequences of human choices to play out. In fact, the vast majority of the time, he allows the consequences of human choices to play out. Sometimes he allows my own stupid decisions to bring about the bad consequences into my life, and I have to just live with them. That's not anything unusual or anything unfair. That's the norm. That's the expected thing. God also allows the bad decisions of others that have negative consequences in my life. He allows those consequences to stand. You know why? Because a universe in which God simply removed all the consequences of everyone's bad choices would not be a universe in which there's any kind of meaningful hope for morality or freedom at all. The norm is God allows the consequences of my choices to come back on me. And God allows the consequences of my decisions to reside or land on the people that I make bad decisions, and it does affect them. And when someone else makes bad decisions and their decisions have consequences that affect me badly, God normally lets that ride. He allows this world in which we find ourselves to continue to cry out what Paul says in Romans 8, to travail, laboring in childbirth, crying for the redemption, for our adoption, the adoption of our bodies. We're looking for that day. Why does God allow the difficulties of life to continue? You want me to give you a simple, easy answer? There's no simple, easy answer. The reality is that God made the world the way he made it, where choices happen, where consequences happen. Every once in a while, he'll do a miracle. He is free to do a miracle wherever he wants to, whenever he wants it to, for whomever he wants to. But he is not bound to do a miracle for anybody. If there's anything that I am really, I'm really torqued at these healing ministries about, is so many of them seem to think that we can somehow obligate God to do what we tell him to do. No, we can't. We can pray as the scripture tells us to pray. We can be open to a miracle if God wants to do a miracle. We can be open to medicine if God wants to use medicine. We can be open to simply suffering if God chooses to allow us to simply suffer. That's his prerogative. He's got good, godly, wonderful purposes for all of those things. I don't understand all those purposes. I'm not even always happy with all those purposes. But if I understand my Bible correctly at all, then this is the way God does things. We don't know when he's doing a miracle a lot of times. Other times we know perfectly well that he's done a miracle. We don't know when he's just using normal processes, natural processes to bring about healing. Sometimes he does that. Sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he brings about a complete, absolute recovery. We went to Ryan and Kelsey's house yesterday, and we were watching the babies, Monica and I, while Ryan and Kelsey and Arden and Chloe were doing some stuff around their house, and Monica and I did a little dancing around You know, I mean, just a little. But Monica has been in so much pain since, you know, remember she went home early. She'd been in so much pain ever since. She could hardly sleep last night. She was in so much pain. I'm praying for a miracle. I want healing. You know what I'm saying? I don't like to see my wife hurting the way she's hurting. But the truth is, I can't tell God what to do. I can tell him what I want. I can beg him. But I can't tell God what to do. And neither can you. Can we? So, all I can do is know that Jesus Christ is a healer, and he heals where he wants to heal, and he heals because he wants to bring people to himself. The whole reason why he came into this world is to live the life that we couldn't live, and then to die the death that we should have died, and then to rise again to save us from our sins, and to bring us into a right relationship with the God whom we had offended. And that's all I can say. And I can say, hallelujah, that our Lord Jesus Christ has done this for us. So, I know you guys.
There's a lot of...
You all say that you're followers of Jesus Christ. You give me strong reasons to think it's true. Hallelujah. I've prayed for any number of you guys for the healing of your body. I'll pray again. You know, and in the meantime, we will simply follow our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll trust him and we'll love him and we'll serve him and we'll look for the day when he comes and gets us. Between now and then, our job is to live for him.
That's right.
So let's do it. Let's do it. Two prayers I want to pray right now. First prayer for healing. Father, it is well within your power to heal every person who's hearing me right now of whatever afflictions are dragging them down. We would delight to glorify you for miraculous healing for every one of them. And we will be glad to praise you even if you withhold healing until some time later. How we rejoice in the fact that one day every one of us will receive a new body and will live in your presence forever. Between now and then, we just trust you. We trust you.